your Bibles, you may want to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 1, a familiar passage to us, passage that we've talked about even in the past year, but figured that it would be appropriate to look at that this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 1, the entire chapter we're going to be looking at and try to reflect on the portrait of a godly mother as given to us in Scripture from this chapter. Let's look to the Lord in prayer first. Father, we just pray that You will please be pleased to open our hearts to receive Your Word that is to be treasured by Your people. Help us to treasure Your Word, but let us remember, as we treasure Your Word, that is the real way of treasuring You. We cannot treasure You apart from treasuring Your Word. So please, help us to do so this morning. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Let me read the entire chapter and then we'll look at the truths that it teaches. If you're following the Church Bible, it's page 399 in the first part of the Bible, the Old Testament. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. And now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, that is Hannah, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head." Now it came about as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Eli said to her, "How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you." But Hannah replied, "No, my lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have neither drunk wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him." She said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the Lord went her way. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Verse 19, "Then they arose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah." Now Elkanah had relations with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. It came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son. And she named him Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked him of the Lord." Then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with a 3-year-old bull and 1 ephah of flour and a jug of wine and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. She said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition which I asked of him. So I have dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. May the Lord bless this portion of scripture to us this morning. If you've been a mother long enough, you might be familiar when your children were young and going to school. On Mother's Day, they would give you what they have usually done at school. They would probably draw a picture of the mother, and then they would write little words, you know, my mother's a great this or that or whatever. She does this with me, she does that with me, etc., etc. And they give it to you on the Mother's Day. That's how the child sees the mother. That's the portrait of the mother to the child. This is how my mother looks. This is how she does or not does. In the child's eyes, that's the portrait, if you will, of a mother. But this morning, as we read in this passage from 1 Samuel, this is the portrait of a mom as to how she looks in the eyes of God. How a godly mother is to be. Now, the world portrays mother should be, etc., etc. And to be honest with you, a lot of that is just empty fluff. It's just empty sentiments, empty emotions, because it is not grounded in the Word of God. But this we can take assurance that this is a portrait of a godly mother, because Scripture records for us. And there is no higher authority than Scripture for us. So this morning I want to draw your attention to the kind of mother that God delights in, the kind of mother that God delights in, because this is the kind of mother that brings glory to God. Let me undergird this whole message by saying this. A godly mother is, we're going to talk about that a little more in detail later, but a godly mother is one who glorifies God. Not how good she is of a mother to her children per se, that's not the primary thing. Because if she exists to glorify God as a child of God, then she will understand that there are certain aspects that go along with glorifying God, and part of that would be to be a mother that God has called her to be. So the byproduct of glorifying God would be that you would be a godly mother. You would be a good mother. So you want to always remember that as we work our way through this passage. And as we do that, I want us to look at four godly characteristics that come out from this picture of Hannah that is painted to us. Four godly characteristics that marked her life. I pray that should mark the life of every Christian mother. Every Christian mother. A little background in verses 1 and 2 before we look at the four characteristics. If you're in 1 Samuel 1, just flip two books prior to that, which is the book of Judges and the very last chapter in Judges. The book of Judges closes with these words in Judges 21 and verse 25. Before 1 Samuel, you got Ruth. Before Ruth, you have Judges in the last chapter, chapter 21, verse 25. This is the setting in which God is raising up Samuel. You need to understand the setting in which Hannah is being this godly mother. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And if you understand the theme of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel is not about Hannah. 1 Samuel is not about Samuel. 1 Samuel is about God raising a king after his own heart. People want a king in Saul, but God, even through their disobedience, works his way where he's going to establish the Davidic kingdom. That's the whole background of 1 Samuel, and then 2 Samuel establishes his throne in a way that Solomon comes into the picture and so forth. So, here's the background. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In other words, people just basically did what they saw fit. That's the background, that's the cultural background in which God is raising up this godly mother and a godly son. No message from the Lord during this period. No obedience to the law of Moses. The time frame is about 1100 BC. It's been about 300 plus years since the Exodus. They've come to the land. They've conquered most of the land through Joshua and then later through the period of Judges and so forth. Basically, no role models to follow. That's the important thing we need to understand. Hannah did not have any role models to follow. Because today the cry is, you know, I wish I had more role models to follow. It's no guarantee if you have role models to follow that you're going to turn out godly. That there are, that's great. But even if there are not any role models, what do? You look to the Word of God. That's the important thing. And this is what we find this godly mother doing, shining brightly in a very, very dark world. Verse 1 we read, there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim. Where is that place? It's the modern day New Testament Arimathea. You remember Joseph of Arimathea? Arimathea is the Ramathaim here from the hill country of Ephraim. And his name was Elkanah. The word Elkanah basically means created by God. The son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephraimite. Now when you read that, you might think he's come from the tribe of Ephraim. But according to 1 Chronicles 6, his son Samuel comes from the Kohathite tribe, which is actually an offshoot of the Levite tribe. So basically, the Levitical priesthood is coming down to Samuel. So Elkanah was of that tribe, if you will, of the tribe of Levi. Basically coming from Levi, Kohathites were a branch of that, and Samuel comes from that. And then in verse 2 we read that he had two wives. Now while God's intention, as I mentioned even last week in our subject in Genesis, was always a one man, one woman, in the Old Testament there was no strict prohibition against marrying more than one wife. There was actually some rules. You don't need to look it up now in Deuteronomy 21 verses 15 through 17. God in fact gives, if you have more than one wife and you have children through them, you shall not show partiality and so forth. In other words, God recognized polygamy, though that was not God endorsing. In the New Testament we have some clear prohibitions, but here we do find that. So this man, we read here, had two wives. And it seems apparent that Hannah was the first one, and Peninnah was the next one, because the order there, the name of one was Hannah, and the other was Peninnah. And then we find the contrast there. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. The name Hannah basically means grace, a woman of grace. That's what Hannah means. And here you find Peninnah, which means pearl, but her life doesn't signify that at all. Why was polygamy so prevalent? Let me just briefly touch on that before we go into the four characteristics. One was barrenness was considered to be a great shame in that day, in the culture of that day. Because it was thought that the children are a blessing from the Lord, Psalm 127 verse 3. And if you do not have children, it was considered that you were under a curse. You did something wrong, that is why you're not blessed. Despite the fact that the Lord closed her womb, it is the Lord who gives children. It was considered as a stigma, and the woman who had no children was looked down in society, even looked down in the home. Very common even to this day and age in many parts of the world. But then there were other reasons too. People always wanted to have more children because the more children you had, the more help you had to work the fields. A lot of it was agricultural based, so they wanted more children, and sometimes they would have more wives so that they could expand their influence. Through marriage contracts, you can have more wives, you'll have more connections, and it'll boost up your financial status as well. Obviously, the Old Testament also clearly illustrates to us that whenever there was polygamy in the home, there was always problems. There was always problems. God's original plan was and still is one man, one woman. So the two shall become one. That is God's plan. Now, that's with that little background, let's look at the four characteristics that we see here. But let me just pause for a moment here to reflect on you. I know today is Mother's Day, and when we look at a message like this and we say, well, that's for mothers. It's not so much applicable for me. I believe it is applicable for every single Christian. Because you will see these 4 points, pretty much I know the first, second and fourth do apply for all, and the third little more specifically to the mothers. But let me undergird what I said, that this applies to all by these four statements. First of all, if you are a father, you need to desire this to be a real in your wife if she happens to be a mother. You need to have that desire. You need to lift that up in prayer before the Lord, that this is how my wife, who happens to be a mother as well, ought to be. Or if she is already in that way, she needs to stay that way and grow in these traits. Secondly, obviously, the mothers have to desire this, so that's, I'm not even stating that. As parents, you need to desire this in your children. If you have a son, you need to pray, Lord, I pray that my son, if it is your will for him to get married, he would have a wife, and if it is your will for them to have children, that woman would desire to be this kind of a mother. That should be your prayer. And if you have a daughter, should be the same. Lord, if it is your will that my daughter is to get married, and if it is your will to give her children, that she should desire to be a mother like this. If you're a single person, single woman, it should be the desire of your heart. If the Lord calls you to marriage, and if the Lord opens your womb, you should come at yourself, this is the kind of mother I want to be. The same thing if you're a guy. This is the kind of a person you want to look for in marriage. And finally, as I said, this applies to all Christians because a lot of these traits ought to be present in us anyway. So let's look at characteristic number one of a portrait of a godly mother. A godly mother worships God despite challenging circumstances. A godly mother worships God despite challenging circumstances. This is where it all starts, people. Hannah could be right as a mother because she had a right relationship with her God. That's where it all starts. Let me tell you, every other relationship, everything else fades in comparison with this. If you have this, you have the others. If you don't have this, even if you have the others, it's pointless. Look at me at verse 3. Now this man, that's Elkanah, would go up from his city yearly. The NIV translates that as year after year. To give us that stress, you know, that this was a consistent pattern. To worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. You see, the Israelite males were commanded by God 3 times a year to go up to the tabernacle. Remember, the temple has not been built yet. Temple will be built only in Solomon's time, a few years from now, over 100+ years from now. So Shiloh was the location of the tabernacle, and they would go 3 times a year for the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, Feast of Weeks, and then Feast of Tabernacles. Shiloh was about 15 miles west of Arimathea, about a 2-day journey. And it shows that this man went. And obviously, as we read further on, we find that he took his family with him. Sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, those wretched scoundrels, they were the priests at that time. Eli was the high priest, but he failed in his duty. Notice the contrast. Eli is a father here. Godly man, Eli is a believer. But he failed as a father. And here you find in contrast, Hannah as a mother. She's a nobody. But she's going to be a godly mother. And the tension will be there. You'll see Samuel later when he ministers under Eli. Samuel is the one that's going to replace Eli. Eli loved the Lord, no doubt about that. He loved even the very end when God passes judgment. He said, I will accept it. That's the heart of a man who loves the Lord. Unfortunately, in the parenting area, he did not restrain his sons, as 1 Samuel later will show us the later chapters. So she goes there, with the family. And when the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. Notice, Peninnah's womb is flourishing here, sons and daughters, for Hannah not even having one. So that sets up the tension here. But to Hannah, Elkanah would give her double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Did you see that there? Who is sovereign in the picture? Who gives life? Who takes life? God. God. Nobody else. In the Lamentations, God says, is there anything, or Jeremiah says, but is there anything that comes to pass unless it has not been spoken of by the Lord? I cause life, I cause death. God is sovereign. We can never rob God of His glory, rightful glory, that He is sovereign of all living beings. It is appointed to die and then judgment. Who appoints that? The days of my life are numbered. Who numbers them? God. So we find here the Lord is sovereign. The Lord is sovereign. Then notice here, her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. We see why she was being provoked. Now obviously, Elkanah loves her, and Peninnah feels jealous about that, and then she says, hey, I got one upon you. Look, I got children, you don't. And then notice when this happens more consistently, verse 7, it happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? All that he could do is offer that. He cannot change the situation because God is the author of life. But notice what Hannah is going through here. Year after year, and that too when you're going to worship, she's being provoked. She's being irritated. She's in such deep sorrow. You know what? It could have been very easy for her to say, I don't need this worship. I don't need this. I'm barren. Most people will ask me again and again, any good news? Any good news? Any good news? Why would we want to go and deal with people? Secondly, this woman is constantly provoking her. Because she knows what my prayer is going to be when I go to the Lord's house. Taunting. Still no news. Where is your God? Where is your God? How long? I mean, don't ever think that you're going to be like Sarah having a child at 90. All the taunting would come. And even she could have said easily, you know what, I've been coming to your house year after year, Lord. I've been praying. I've been pouring my heart out. You're still not hearing. What's the point in coming to the Lord's house? Isn't that the common attitude these days? I mean, if something doesn't happen the way we want it to happen, I'm not going to go to the Lord's house. It's like I've been scratching his back, but he's not scratching my back. You see, she truly loved the Lord. That's why she did not let anything hinder her worship to God. For her, it was not a ritual just going to worship. Even Peninnah went. Year after year, it was not just Hannah who went, Peninnah also went, but her heart was not there. See, we can come to church, carry our Bibles, attend all the Bible studies, do everything, even give money, do everything, but if our heart does not love the Lord, our worship is unacceptable. It's unacceptable. See, for the godly mother, worship is not an option. It's not an option. She will not let her circumstances dictate her relationship with her Lord. It is very easy when you think about Hannah here. She could have easily lashed out at Peninnah, saying that I wish evil for you. You know, maybe a couple of your children to just have an accident, so you'll know what it is to not have. Doesn't do that. She does not try to manipulate Elkanah. You know, hey, I want you to behave this way. This kind of, you know, what they say, that whispering into the husband's ears, trying to manipulate. She doesn't do that. She does not lash out at Elkanah either. That's an important thing to understand. Why do I say that? Keep your finger there and go to Genesis. In fact, we'll be looking at it next time when we hit Genesis, Genesis chapter 30. Notice what happens. No, last time when we left off Genesis, what happened? Leah had children, but Rachel did not. And what was Rachel's response? Genesis 30 and verse 1. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. See, she's taking out her frustration and anger on the spouse. And notice Jacob saying, his anger burned against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? See, it's very easy when things don't go our way, we can lash out at the people around us. And the closest one you get is who? Your spouse. Can lash out. Hannah does not do that. Does not do that. It is important to understand. And this can go both ways, you know. A husband can take it out on the wife as well. You know, you're barren. You're not bearing me children. I want my family name to carry on. It's a shame for me not to be having a child that will carry my name. It's easy to lash out. Does not do that. See, when we constantly keep nagging, that causes a lot of confusion within the home. Remember the scenario with Winston Churchill. Churchill is known very much for his quick comebacks, and some of the statements are, you know, pretty famous. And there was this one lady who would always oppose every idea that he would suggest. Constantly, you know, everything. And then he would have to overrule and keep doing it. And one day she got so mad, she looked at Churchill and said, if I were your wife, Mr. Churchill, I will put poison in your coffee. And Churchill came back right away and he said, ma'am, if you were my wife, I would drink it. You know, sometimes tensions are so high. You could have imagined in this home how it must have been, taunting Hannah. Even sometimes preventing the children from going to her. It's like, you know, bad sign if she holds or touches or whatever. All these type of silly superstitions. But Hannah does not lash out. Just like her name, Hannah, meaning grace, she didn't lash out. She didn't lash out at Penina, she didn't lash out at Elkanah, but more importantly, she did not lash out at God. She doesn't take her anger out on God. Because a lot of times it's a deep-seated resentment against God. Somehow, you could have given this to me, you have not done this. You have not been kind to me. I'm doing so much for you. Can't you just give me one child? She doesn't do that. She understands God is sovereign. God knows what's best. Yes, I will take my petitions to the Lord. But I'm not going to lash out at my God. I love Him. You see, women today who are unable to bear children should realize at least three truths. Because sometimes Mother's Day is a very tense situation. For those who are mothers, it's great. But what about those who are not? Sometimes we can be very insensitive. Even churches can be very insensitive in the way they exalt Mother's Day. Now please, don't misunderstand. It's not wrong to honor. But you need to be considerate. Sometimes, you know, I have a wrestle with that. Sometimes it's like, you know, those who are not having children are just felt so left out. I think it's our responsibility to ensure that they don't feel in our eyes they are missed. There's something that's lacking in them. I just want to remind that three truths, you know, for those who are unable to bear children. God may still be preparing them to be mothers. Never know. And secondly, if that's not the case, God may prepare them to be adoptive mothers. That's one option either. Or thirdly, it is that God's will that they don't have children, but they may be able to serve Him in some other special way that would be otherwise impossible. What we need to remember and understand is this. Being a mother, or even being married for that matter, or being a successful career person, does not define who we are. None of those define who we are. What defines us is, are we covered in the blood of Christ? Are we His child? That's the most important thing. Everything else is just an add-on. If it is there, fine. If it's not, that should not be our obsession in life. Hannah, you see, did not view suffering as a negative thing. She knew that being godly does not exempt one from suffering. She knew being godly does not exempt one from disappointments, prolonged disappointments sometimes. She knows the words of Job who said, shall we only accept good from God and not adversity? She knows. You see, it is easy to fall into jealousy and bitterness when trials come our way. You know, it's one thing to be jealous and bitter when you don't have children, but it's also easy to be jealous and bitter when you do have children and when your children don't meet up to a certain standards. They're not like, you fill the blank. Then the comparison starts and the silent digs start. How wrong it is. It's a gift from God. Do we deserve anything? We say, I'm unworthy, I don't deserve anything, but then it has to be exactly the way we define it. Because if we have that kind of a attitude, we will not be able to worship God in the way He ought to be worshipped. All these things will interfere because at the end of the day, we will somehow say, you could do it, you didn't do it. It's very wrong. Very wrong. What about you? What about you? Is your worship an acceptable worship to the Lord? Something that's very important for us to understand. Is that something that we delight in? Is that something that we rejoice in? Or do we worship only when it is convenient? We live in a day and age, everything is a la carte, you know. Pick and choose. But this is something that should be a heartfelt desire. especially if you're a mother, that should be your heart's desire, because you're imparting that example to your children. You see, truth is like a nail, but the example is the hammer that drives the nail. Just the nail by itself will not stick. It's very important for us. So that's the first characteristic that we see. Secondly, a godly mother rightly responds to trials by taking them to the Lord in prayer. That's what verses 9 through 20 tell us. Hannah did the same. She entrusted herself to the Lord in prayer. You don't need to turn to, but in 1 Peter 4:19, this is what Peter tells us. I'm paraphrasing here. I mean, those who suffer according to the will of God should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue doing good. In other words, you're committing yourself to the Lord. If you're suffering according to the will of God, and let me put it to you this way, even if you're suffering as a result of your sin, at the end of the day, God is still sovereign and He's working that suffering ultimately for His glory and for our good. We can still commit ourselves to the Lord by leaning on Him. That's what Hannah does. She doesn't lash out at people. She doesn't get bitter in spirit. But what does she do? Verse 10, she greatly distressed. If you see the margin reading, it's a bitterness of soul, so much of pain. She prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Wept bitterly. She takes it to the Lord. She takes it to the Lord. Notice some characteristics of her prayer. Look at verse 11, first of all. It's a submissive prayer. It's a submissive prayer. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, may Lord of heaven's armies, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and do not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. Do you notice there? There's no demanding. Lord, I'm your child, I deserve this. I'm the king's child. I need to live like a princess, or I need to live like a prince. No demanding. Lord, please, would you, if you will indeed look on the affliction, see me, Lord, see my condition. I'm nothing but a slave, Lord. I'm unworthy, and she's meaning it. We know that. That's coming from her heart. She's not going and demanding God, yelling at Him, screaming, or saying, if you have more faith, you'll get it. Twist God's arm. Just unleash the power of words. So your faith is the master and God becomes the slave, where He's going to say, yes, Master, what do you want? I'm here to serve you. She doesn't do that. She says, God, would you please have pity on me? So submissive her prayers. Remember me, Lord, remember me. Secondly, her prayer is also a sacrificial prayer. Look at the same verse 11. That I'll give him to the Lord. Lord, if you do this, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. So that's basically saying a Nazarite vow. It's you're specially set apart. No wine, no marriage, no razor coming on your head. It's a life that is completely dedicated to the Lord's work. She's so sacrificial. So sacrificial. You see, normally, when you have a child after a long period of time, you'll want to cling to your child and pamper the child. But notice what Hannah is saying. Lord, it's not about me. Ultimately, it's about you. Yes, I'll be a beneficiary, but ultimately I'm giving this back to you. Yes, it's easy to say, God, use my child, you know. A lot of times we say that. But then we just give him the leftovers. Hannah is not doing that. We say, God, use my child, but as long as my child goes to this kind of university, this kind of degree, this is what I want my child to be, etc., etc., then take my child and use as you please. Drawing boundaries. Then you'll feed that into your children too. When you grow old, this is what you ought to be, this is what you ought to be. Now listen, I'm not saying every child should be a missionary or a pastor, nothing like that. God has a call for everyone. But what are we feeding them? That's the important thing. I remember years ago, a colleague of mine was saying his brother-in-law was a builder, and he was describing about this house that he was building. The builder was telling him it was like a massive house, like 5,000-6,000 square feet, and the owner of the home had 3 daughters. They were all below age of 10, and he said something that was kind of like, you know, I was looking at it from a spiritual perspective of the impact it would have down the road. He said, as they were loading some of the stuff and all that, arranging the home, and it was like one of those custom homes, he said the owner brought in 3 mannequins that he kept in each of the daughters' bedrooms, and he had a wedding dress put on those mannequins, so that these girls will keep looking at that every day, and they will look forward to the day of their marriage. He wanted them to keep thinking about it day in and day out. Now you think about the adverse effect that will have down the road for those children. Now you and I will look at it. Wow, that's... But then think about what we are feeding them day in and day out as well. What are we teaching them to pursue? Pursue God or pursue the goodies? And God can fit God in the nooks and crannies. No. It's very important. She says, you know what? I want the very best for my child. What's the best for my child? I give him back to the one who gave him to me. Isn't that the best? I mean, have you ever heard someone who's served the Lord all their life and at their deathbed they say, boy, I blew my life, I just gave it to the Lord. In fact, the regret is, I wish I had given more to the Lord. I wish I had not held back so much. I wish I had not pursued so much of those empty things. Sacrificial prayer. And then her prayer was also sincere. Look at verse 10. Again, she was greatly distressed. She prays to the Lord. She weeps bitterly. And then again, from verse 12 on, now it came about, she continued praying before the Lord. Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. You see, like John Bunyan said, it is better to have a heart without words than words without a heart. Because a lot of times we just let those words mumble. Our heart is not there. That's not the prayer that's acceptable to God. God looks for the heart. Eli misunderstands her. He thinks she was drunk. He said, how long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah replied, no, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed, literally severe in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Don't consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, literally a daughter of Belial, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. Then Eli understands, you know, he says, go in peace. May the God of Israel grant your petition that you've asked of him. She said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. That's what prayer does. When you pour your heart out, notice what the end of verse 18 says, her face was no longer sad. That's what prayer does. Rather than trying to pour our heart before people, there's a place, I understand that. But first it should be poured out before the Lord. We should have that consistent desire. She receives the word of encouragement from Eli, and plus the Lord worked in her heart. The peace of God now surpasses all understanding, is guarding her heart from all that distress and sorrow. Truly, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege it is to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. How true it is. How true it is. It's important for mothers to realize that prayer is the best weapon they have if they ever want to see their children being impacted. Very, very important. And what happens? Verse 19 and 20. Then they arose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord, returned again to their house in Ramah. Now Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. It came about in due time, after Hannah had conceived, that she gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, basically meaning I've asked of him of the Lord. The word Samuel basically means heard of God or asked of God. That's what it means. She asked God and God heard. God heard. He was an answer to prayer. And eventually, what is Samuel mainly known for? A man of prayer. Is he not? A man of prayer. When Augustine, that early church father, was living such a reckless and immoral life, and his devout mother went to a church bishop, and she was so down. She said, I don't know what's going to happen. And he said, I'm quoting that bishop's words, it is impossible that the child of such prayers and tears should perish. And truly, God heard Monica's prayers there, and Augustine turned out to be one of the finest teachers church history describes. So mothers, let me pause here and ask you, How was your prayer life? How was your prayer life? Are you going to continue and say this year also that I'm busy, I don't have time, and constantly live with the guilt? Or are you going to make some radical changes in your life? Say, no, I am going to take my petitions to the Lord. I'm going to pour my soul out. I'm not going to take anything for granted. Maybe my children are not immoral, whatever, but still, the enemy is so vicious and sin is so powerful, I don't want to take anything granted. I want to pour my soul for my children before the Lord. So we see a godly mother, she worships despite challenges, she prays as a way of responding to trials, but thirdly, she personally cares for her children. She personally cares for her children. Look at me from verses 21 through 23. Then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. He continues to be devout and faithful, but Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. You're talking about 2 to 3 years scenario there. Notice Hannah's personal commitment in raising her child. She's not pawning off the responsibility to somebody else. She understands this is God's responsibility to me. She even sets worship aside. Now please understand the context in which she's doing this. She's going to give him up to that house completely. But look at her commitment in raising her child. Remember a young mother who was, she was feeling very sorry for herself because of the many responsibilities she had as a parent, and she was not responding well. She was frustrated. So she thought, you know, maybe I'll just go and drop him off in a daycare. Maybe it'll be a little relief for me. And as she tried to pull into the parking lot, that the daycare had a sign. This was a sign. Attention all mothers, let me, the emphasis on the me, love your children while you go to work. She saw that sign. She said, thank you Lord for giving me this privilege. Turned around, went back. Because motherhood is a privilege, not a punishment. It's a privilege, not a punishment. We see Hannah's desire here. She considered taking care of her child as a privilege. And in this day and age, how important it is for us to understand what a privilege it is to bring up our children. For the mothers to find their fulfillment inside the home. I understand, you know, the formative years I'm mainly talking about. There comes a time frame where the children don't need us. We understand that. We don't need anybody to teach us that part. But there is a time period when the children need. That's the point I'm trying to say. Very important. I remember years ago talking to a young mother. There was a lot of chaos in the home, and the mother was saying, I don't know why the children are turning out to be like this, etc., etc. And then the mother went on to say, you know, I find the 8 to 9 hours I work outside my home the most fulfilling. I said, therein lies the problem. Realize the problem. Where are you finding your fulfillment? Fulfillment is not in that point of time in your life. What about all the studies that I've done? What about the years that I've done? What about God's Word? Let me give you just one passage to wrestle through. The book of Titus, chapter 2 and verse 4. If you're following the Church Bible, it's in the New Testament section, page 337. Titus chapter 2 and verse 4. Here's what as Paul is writing to the individual groups and within the church, and he's telling older women, teach younger women this way. And sad fact is, the older women have not set a good example, so they cannot teach the younger women about these things. But this is what they ought to teach. Notice verse 5. Verse 4, they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, love their children, to be sensible, pure. Do you see that workers at home? Workers at home? Or some translators have this, to be busy at home. Now that does not mean that they should never step out. That is not what Paul is intending to say at all. What he's saying is the primary sphere of their responsibility, their managers there. It's not daycare providers. Not grandparents. Not aunts. Not in-laws. Now understand, some settings the mother has to go out to work. Economic conditions, whatever it is. We understand that single mothers, that's not the point I'm trying to make. Where you don't need to, and you're doing it just because you feel your identity comes from that. Edith Schaefer quotes, "Being a mother is worth fighting for, worth calling a career, worth the dignity of hard work." There's a certain point of time in your life. That's what I'm saying. Obviously, we live in a different culture. Things are a lot more easier. I understand that. But there is nothing that can substitute that physical presence. Now, physically present does not guarantee you're going to be a godly mother. Let me tell you, a lot of people don't go to work, they're at home, but they're just not raising the children the way they ought to raise. They're not godly. They're at home, but not godly. So the point is not just staying at home. The point is, you cannot just pick and choose God's word where it's convenient. We need to understand, there's a personal responsibility that is there. God has given that child to you, and God will hold you accountable. And young people, I know you're studying, you're looking at university, your career, that's all fine. But always remember, if God calls you to be a mother, understand the roles and responsibilities that go with that. Your identity does not come again in your career. Your identity does not come again even as being a mother. It comes as being a child of God, and a child of God seeks to please that God. You need to understand, you're not worthless if you're, as they say, sitting at home. It's a lot easier to go out there than inside the home. It is. So, it's important. You desire to be a godly mother? Consider a privilege to take care of your children. Yes, even removing the dirty diaper is a privilege. I know it's a pretty graphic description, but we think, what's the eternal value in this? I don't know. But God has said, take care of your children. So just trust God. Trust God. Fourthly, and finally, a godly mother puts the Lord above all earthly relationships. Verses 24 through 28. You see, it's one thing to make a promise, but it's another thing to keep it. A lot of times, when you're in the sick bed, Lord, you heal me, I'll do this, that, or the other. We make all the promises. But then, to keep it is not easy. Lord, if you prosper me, I'll give you more. Invariably, people who are not good givers, who are not generous with the little that they have, will not be generous when they get more. I'm not talking about a percentage. I'm talking about generosity is a heart issue more than anything else. Because if you're not willing to part with the little, what makes you think you're going to part with the more? Logic dictates, right? Because I got more to lose, so I'm going to clutch at it more. So we make promises, but do we keep them? But look, notice Hannah here. She put her God above all earthly relations. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a jug of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. She stuck him there, although the child was young. She could have taken her time to take the boy and give him to the Lord. She doesn't do that. She wants to keep her word to the Lord because she treasured her God more than anything else. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. She said, "Oh my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you, praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition which I asked of him. So I have dedicated, basically lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there, that's Samuel there. You know, the interesting thing is, she does not know if she's going to have any children at this point of her life. Go to chapter 2. Let me show that to you in verse 18. Samuel is already in the temple now. He's ministering to the Lord as by wearing a linen ephod, and his mother would make him a little robe and bring to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one she dedicated to the Lord." And they went to their own home. The Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters, and the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. What's my point here? See, it's one thing, if I know something is coming, then I can be generous. When she gave up Samuel, She had nothing, no other children. And she was willing to give up. You remember another man who prayed for a child for many years, and when God said, plunge the knife into that boy, he was willing to do that? Right? Same way. See, she's not bargaining with God. Okay, you know, it was a moment of emotion. You know, I was going through this depression or that depression, so I prayed, I'll give him to you. Now, you know, you give me some more, then I'll... She doesn't do that. Why? Because she treasured her God. You know, when you treasure Jesus Christ, nothing or nobody ought to come between that. In fact, our own lives should not come between us and our Lord. You love your own life, you're going to lose it. The Bible says, Job would say, even though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That was her commitment. You know, I treasure him. Lord, I give him to you. If it is your will, give me more. If it is not, fine. But you gave, that child belongs to you. What a timely word this is for us this day and age. Why? Because you look around, you find parents making idols out of their children. Literally, idols out of the children. Even Christian homes, under the umbrella, this is godly parenting. That's so wrong. We so exalt the gifts, we bring the giver down. Never ever put the gift above the giver. A child is a means of us falling even more in love with the Lord. The Lord created them. The Lord sustains them. The Lord is the one who's paid the price for their sin. We give them to the Lord. We give them to the Lord. I'm convinced many Christian parents themselves are stumbling blocks to their children in serving the Lord. Because they set so many boundaries. If this is fine, that is fine, you know. Make sure this... It's almost like we say, well, you know what, I know the issue is not about being a missionary or a pastor or whatever, but then the desire of our hearts for what our children normally is always something that is world-centered. Not something that is God-centered so much. I want them to be successful in this and that. I mean, you see, in a game, if a parent's child is sitting on the bench there and not on the floor, see the chaos. And then you wonder, why is my kid also not responding the right way? It's so sad. We push them. We want you to shine and at the same time shine for Jesus as well. This is the prayer of a famous pastor by the name, who's no longer alive, Harry Ironside. He pastored the church at Chicago, the Moody Memorial Church, for many years. Writer of more than 60 books. He was actually called as the boy preacher of Los Angeles. Here's his mother Sophia's prayer. Every night it said she would pour out this prayer over her son as she tucked him into bed. And I'm quoting her prayer. Father, save my boy early. Keep him from ever desiring anything else than to live for thee. Oh Father, make him willing to be kicked and cuffed, to suffer shame or anything else for Jesus' sake. How often do we pray like that for our children? Call them to ministry, but... Call them to this, but... If we call them, Lord, if it is your will that they do suffer, so be it, Lord. I'm giving them to you. You own them fully. I'm just a manager, just a steward. That is it. I don't own them. I don't own them. And neither am I going to manipulate them as to their heart's desire. But if they don't see that desire in our lives, how can they see it developed in their own hearts? They should see the parents treasuring Jesus Christ above all things. In Matthew 13, when Jesus says that parable, when a man saw that little pearl in that field, he goes and, I mean, the field where the treasure was, he goes and sells all that he has and with joy went and bought that. In other words, with joy we should give our hearts to Jesus. Everyday life service. Nothing, nobody comes in between. If they don't see that in the parents, how can they see it in their own hearts? Samuel saw it in his mother. Is the Lord truly your treasure, mothers? If he is, then you will treasure his word and do as his word says. And his word says what? It concerns parenting. teach them, love them, sacrifice for them, discipline them, everything. You cannot pick and choose. Disciplining is not just the father's responsibility. Mother's as well. Because that's what treasuring Christ means. I treasure everything that He has told me to do in a particular defined role that He has given me. We shouldn't be playing games with God and bring great judgment upon ourselves. It is a privilege, no doubt about it. No doubt about it. Seek to understand these principles, single people, even before you become mothers. Or marrying someone who one day may bear your children or for whom you will bear children. Remember that. You cannot marry a man who is worldly and then you expect to raise godly children. It will be very difficult. Practically speaking, two cannot go unless they go in the same direction. It will be very hard. It will be very hard. It will work to the husbands too. We read, who is leading the worship here? Elkanah. He is making sure we're going to worship. He is making sure that animal sacrifices are given. In other words, a husband's role is very important as well. Cannot minimize that. Cannot minimize that. He could have overruled Hannah, her vow, according to Numbers 30 verses 10 through 12. He does not, because his heart is right with God also. But what do you do in an instance if your husband is not on the same page? You're a godly mother. You want to raise godly children. Your husband is not there in the same page. Trust in the Lord. Don't lash out. Trust in the Lord. You do the best that you can. Remember, ultimately, how your children turn out or not turn out is not the main issue. The main issue is what if you have done what is right. Because is there a guarantee that if you're a godly parent, your children will turn out to be godly? There is no promise in the Bible. Or the Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. That's abuse. That is not guaranteeing anything. Book of Proverbs are not guarantees. They're good principles. Why do I say this? Because there's a lot of parents who have an unhealthy guilt. I'm not a good mother as I ought to be. So that's why my children didn't turn out this way. You know, the danger in that kind of thinking is this. If your children do turn out the right way, you'll start patting yourself on the back. I did a good job. Folks, it's all grace and mercy. Alright? That self-righteous attitude can just so seep in, I did a little better. You know, that's why. It's very dangerous. Very deadly. It's purely by grace. What God will hold you and me accountable is, have we fulfilled our roles as best as we can? And I know we've all failed. But there's always a new beginning. Is there not? It's always a new beginning. Do your part. Thank God for the grace He gives to you individually. And rejoice. Rejoice in the privilege of being a mother. Motherhood is a privilege, not a punishment. It's not a punishment. And what we need to understand is, we should guard ourselves from evaluating motherhood by the standards of the world. And we should constantly focus on evaluating motherhood by the standards of the word. And I hope this morning this chapter just reinforces some truths that we've already believed and maybe we just needed to hear it one more time. Just to help us wrestle through these things and trust our God to bring about the appropriate changes in our lives. Father, we just thank You for this word to us and help us to remember it's never too late. Never too late to do what is right in Your sight. Never ever too late. Thank You for the mothers here in this congregation. Thank You for the future mothers. But I also want to thank You for those who You may not have called to be mothers, but You've called them to be Your children. Or ultimately, that is what defines who we are. That and that alone will matter when we stand before You someday. Are we covered in the blood of Your beloved Son, who took all our failures upon Himself, including the failures of being godly parents, who took all our sins, knowing and unknown sins, deliberate and premeditated sins, as well as those sins that we just did because we didn't give it enough thought. I just pray, Lord, that we will relish that grace that He pours out on our lives and use that grace to motivate us to love You more and to treasure You above all things. Lord, Psalm 119 verse 11 says, only when we treasure your word in our hearts, we will not sin against you. Help us to treasure your word, because treasuring your word means that we want to do everything your word says, and that is the way we express our love to you and for you. Please bless these truths. For your son's sake, we pray. Amen.